Good morning. Good morning. Well, it looks like, I don't know, each day we're wearing out the, we're down to the faithfuls. Amen. That's all right. It's tough. I know folks are, some people got to go work, you know, what about it? And so, but we'll have it recorded. And so those that want to, and Bob, so we've had a few technical difficulties, and Bob has not had a nervous breakdown yet, so it may take a minute to get the recording on there because something crashed with our video graphics card. I don't know. It's way beyond my understanding of stuff, but we're going to have to splice the sound and the video together. And so anyhow, did last night work all right, Brother Bob? Did not work all right. So if you missed last night, well, you didn't. So, sorry, and we've just, the Lord knows, and so if you missed it, that's why you always got to be where you get it, you know, because if you miss it, you miss it. I think we might, Brother Bob, do we even have the audio of last night? But we do have it, though, so we at least have the audio of it. Not quite the same without the images, but that's all right. Well, let's get to it, brother. Come on ahead.
Am I good, Bob? On my side? All right. Okay.
Okay, so tonight, or this morning, we're going to do three questions here, and they will be a little more technical. First one's not so bad. The next two will be a little more technical. We'll take you to a little bit of brain power to get that understood on some of the things. Some of it might be not so hard because you might be familiar with some of it, but if you'll do your best to stay with me, I'll do my best to make it through and make it make sense. So, first one, not so hard. This one is going to be, we're dealing with the age of the earth. How old is the earth? Now, we've looked at, again, the two worldviews in our series. We've been talking about the worldviews. You got the secular worldview, where it is based off of the foundation of man's word. And then you've had the biblical worldview, which it says God is the source. We're looking at the Bible. He is the creator. He's the sustainer. He's the redeemer. But the secular worldview seeks to remove God from the equation, right? There's no need for a creator in the secular worldview. It all happened by chance over long periods of time. There's no need for a sustainer because everything follows the laws of nature. There's no need for a redeemer because sin is not really a thing that men need to be redeemed from. And when you die, you die. There's no life in the secular worldview. That's that mindset. It's a hopeless worldview, really, what it is. But it makes you wonder why people fight so hard against it, against the biblical worldview, when they really don't have any hope in theirs. So I guess it goes to show you that what's really fueling it is the hatred toward God. So, in the secular worldview, the estimated time of how long the earth has been around or whatever is 4.5 billion years old. That has not always been the case, though, when it comes to the secular worldview of it being 4.5 billion years old. Comte de Buffon, I call him Buffoon in here, 1779, presented a year of being 78,000 years old. So the time there wasn't 4.5 there. You go a little bit further in time, 1786, you got to Abraham Werner, said 1 million years. You got 1830 to 1833, Charles Lyell, who is really one of the kind of the key leaders in the Darwinian evolution, or at least the influence of the Darwinian evolution, what got Charles Darwin and all the stuff that he was involved in, pushed for. He began to call it the earth being millions of years old in 1862 to the 1899. You have Lord Kelvin giving some numbers, 20 to 100 million years. Arthur Holmes is the first one who set it over the billion-year mark, 1.6 billion. And then the one that is now where we get the age, 1956, a man by the name of Claire Patterson, 4.5 billion. billion years. That is the point I want to show you by just the fact that that has changed over time is that man doesn't know. Man doesn't know. He falls short on understanding. And part of the reason why he changes the times is because more information comes up that contradicts or forces them to have to add more time, because time becomes the way you erase all the difficulty of trying to figure out how one thing could become another thing and so forth, and you add more time. When you begin to see that life is really complex and things don't just add one step at a time, and if they do one step at a time, you got to add a lot of time to cover for that. And so that's where a lot of that comes out of. There's other reasons, but that's where a lot of that comes out of. So man's word, if we could just say it this way, is unstable. Man's word is based on an unstable thing. It's constantly changing. It's unreliable. So when somebody says, trust me on this, or they go through and they tell you some secular story of how this worked and how that worked and how that, just maybe have it, take that with a grain of sand. Don't believe it. Study it. Search it out. Be somebody who is a kind of a Berean style mindset, where you're one who is going to search it out and say, does this actually line up with truth? So, but when we look at the biblical worldview, you don't have to have that worry. You don't have to go through the process of trying to figure out whether it is reliable or not. It always stands, right? Because your Bible doesn't change, right? Now, I mean, you would know that. But but also, even in the sense of this, the Bible continues to prove itself over and over again with every time the spade is turned and the archaeologist doing work in the Middle East or something like that, or we see things that are discovered in science and so forth that happens, that just says, man, look at the creation and look at the fingerprints of God on the creation. We just constantly are seeing that in it, and it keeps verifying what the Bible says about itself and says about the creation. So now, if you look at the biblical worldview, you'll find out the earth is not ever said to be billions of years old, like secular worldview claims. One thing is important to know, that there's no verse in the Bible that tells you exactly how old the earth is. There's not one. Why? Well, if there was a verse that told you how old the earth is, the next year it would no longer be accurate, right? If it's, the Bible told you it's 6,000 years old, next year it's now another, you get the point here. So it can't be in that way. So God didn't do it that way to give us a figure out how old the earth is. Instead, he gave us this, genealogies. How many people like reading your genealogies? How many people, when you go through your Bible, you say, I can't wait till I get to Chronicles, 1 Chronicles, chapters 1 through 11, all of those. Most people just say, let's just skip to the narrative. Let's get over there. We're not reading the genealogy. You know what's so helpful about genealogies is it shows you it's accurate. It shows you that this is based in real history. We're not reading a bunch of stories. You got the genealogies that are given and so forth. But you also have something unique in some of the genealogies, which are called chronogenealogies. What are chronogenealogies? Well, that means time has been added to them. What do you mean by that? Well, it means that whenever you read them, the genealogy not only is giving you a list of people and how they're born and so forth, but it's also giving you the time frame and when that happened. They're adding years into that. And so those times actually serve out to help you be able to see some things about the events and when they happened. And so we actually have two sets of them that we'll look at here, plus some other things. We have a chronology or a chronogenealogy in Genesis 5, and then you have one also in Genesis 11 that we'll look at. But you also have some other things. You have biblical dates that are found in your Bible. And it's just, you kind of wonder sometimes, why is this just suddenly thrown in there? And you're going to find that the Bible connects itself over and over and over and all the way through, even be able to find the dates. Then you have some historical dates. These are maybe what we maybe call the puzzle pieces that it'd be important to maybe know a little bit of history to be able to kind of connect the dots here as well. So I'm going to show you this. In fact, to maybe make it, give us a little more in-depth into this, I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 5. I'm going to ask you to help me with this, okay? If you want to read out loud, or if somebody wants to just find it real quick, I'm going to help you get the answers. But if you want to find it, we're going to go through here. I actually have the verses already up here Adam, how old was he when Seth was born? So someone read Genesis 5:3 out loud just to kind of give us the idea where you can see that. Genesis 5:3. If you don't mind, maybe this will take a little bit longer. Okay, so how old was he when Seth was born? 130 years old. Okay, who wants to do Seth? Seth the Enos. Okay, you got 105. Who wants to do Enos to Canaan? So how old was Enos when Canaan was born? Anybody? Yep, go ahead. 90, good. 90 years. How old was Mahalalel when... Or how old was Canaan, when Mahalalel was born? How old was he? 70. Good. Okay, how old was Jared when, get it backwards. How old was Mahalalel when Jared was born? 65. How old was Jared when Enoch was born? 162. Yeah, you got to see that. 162. There you go. How old was Enoch when Methuselah was born? 65. How old was Methuselah when Lamech was born? Say again. 187. Now, this next one's going to be a trick question here. How old was... not this one, I'm sorry. No, this one's not the one. It will be when we get into the next genealogy. How old was Noah? And actually, this was a bit of a trick question. Say when how old was Lamech when Noah was born? Sorry, we keep asking that the wrong way every time. They say he began to be 500, but Matt, let's just get out of this and start over. You want to start over? Okay, yes, we're going to start over. Okay, okay, get my reading right and my brain working right. Okay, so if you add up all those years, we'll just start right there. Okay, if you add up all those years from Adam to Noah, work our way up, you've got 1,056 years, okay? Adam to Noah, 1,056 years. Now let's get the brain working a little bit better. This is the one that's going to take you a little bit of extra work. This is where, how old was Noah when you get to when Shem was born? And notice that I put two different texts on there, Genesis 5:32, Genesis 11:10. It's going to take a little bit of math, but if you want to see, I will actually give you this answer. I'm going to let you look at it because I want you to see how this works. He was 502. Say, how do you know that? Okay, so this is going to take, again, a little bit of thinking here. Got the math already going up for you. So Shem was 100 years old, according to what it says in the Genesis 11 part. 100 years old, 2 years after the flood, right? So then you take the 2 years off. That means that at the time of the flood, he was how old? He was 98. Okay. Now we go from Noah. It tells us that Noah was 600 years old at the time when the flood began. You subtract the 98. That tells you how old Noah was when Shem was born. How old was he? 502. There you go. That's how you get that. Okay. So a little bit of math on that one. Okay, now we go from Shem to Arphaxad. How old was Shem when Arphaxad was born? Got that, Genesis 11:10. Was 100, yes. Okay, how old was Arphaxad when Selah was born? Was 35. How old was Selah when Eber was born? 30, yes. How old was Eber when Peleg was born? What did he get? 34, okay. How old was Peleg when Reu was born? 30. How old was Reu when Sereg was born? 32. How old was Sereg when Nahor was born? 30. How old was Nahor when Terah was born? 29. Now, this is one that's going to take another math problem here. How old was Terah when Abraham was born? This is similar to what we saw in the other one with Noah. How old are Noah and Shem? You got three set of verses there I gave, Genesis 11:26, Genesis 11:32, Genesis 2:12-4. I'm going to give you the number, and then we'll show you how I came to the number. The number is 130. 130, okay? So I'll give you the answer on that one. Terah died at the age of 205. We see that. That's important to note. We're also told that Abraham showed up in the land of Canaan at the age of 75, and that Abraham left his father, or left Haran, if you will, when his father died to go to the land of Canaan. So you minus that apart, 205 minus 75, you're going to find out that that Terah was 130 when Abraham was born. Okay? You get the connection there? Okay, so that's where you get that age. All right, so now let's add those years up. You come up to 952. All right, so then put both of those together. We'll go to the chronogenealogy of Genesis 5 and then the chronogenealogy of Genesis 11. Add those two together from Adam all the way to Abraham. You come up with the years 2008. 2008 is where you're at. Now, we're not done looking at some stuff, but the chronogenealogies, if you could add those all up, you can kind of see how old the earth is, at least from Adam to the time of Abraham. You can work that out. Now, let's work on a little bit further here in your Bible. From Abraham, we're going to start with Abraham. Abraham, we already said this, arrives in Canaan. How old was he? I already gave you the answer. He was 75. Genesis 12:4 tells us that. It says in the Scripture, two different places, that from Abraham to the Exodus, it was 430 years. You see that in Exodus 12:40 and in Galatians 3:16-17. A lot of people say that they were in Egyptian bondage for 400 years, but it actually says it's from Abraham to the time of the Exodus is 430 years. Then you have, and this is just one of those random details that's given. He almost seems out of place, but it's there. At the time of the temple, from the Exodus to the temple, this is 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 1. Anybody want to see what that is? You want to look it up before I throw it in there so you can see it? From the Exodus to the temple being built. When was it? 1 Kings 6, 1. Yeah, 1 Kings. Did I say 16? Sorry. 6, 1. I'm trying to be confusing this morning, so to make everybody confused. 480 years, okay? So now, from the temple to the exile, what exile are we talking about? We're talking about the Babylonian exile. So when the temple was built to the time of the exiles, the next one we want to look at here, and you say, how are we going to find that one? Well, that one would take a lot of work. So I already did that work for you. What you're going to do is add up all the years of the reigning kings of Judah, and you come up to 381 years. 381 years. Now, you got one more piece of information you need to get to Jesus at this point, and this is going to be more of a historical bit of information that you want to know. From the exile to Jesus Christ, the exile is believed to have been 585 B.C. That's the Babylonian exile when they came and took Judah away captive. To the time of Jesus Christ, believed to be about 4 B.C., you minus the difference. You got 585 minus 4, you come up with 581. Giving you those details there, and that gives you the years. So now we can add all of those years up together. So go from 2008, from Adam to Abraham, 75 for Abraham enters Canaan, 430, Abraham to the Exodus, 480, Exodus to the temple, temple to the exile, 381, exile to Jesus Christ, 581. Add up all of those, you come up with 3,955 years. So now we know from the time of creation to the time of Jesus, something close to 3,955 years, 4,000 roughly years. Now, what do we do at that point? Well, from the time of Jesus, if he was born about 4 B.C., which is, again, historically probably the most accurate on that, to our time, 2026, which would actually be 2030 in years, we would add that up and we come up with 5,985 years. So how old is your earth? According to at least biblical timeline, it's roughly 6,000 years old. Roughly 6,000 years old. Now that's plus or minus if there's some missing, huh? Yeah, there you go, 6 days. Plus or minus, I'm sure there's some places in there that I could be a little off on, especially because you're looking at things that could have happened within the year and how long it took within that year and spreading that off a little bit. But that is a rough estimate of your time. Is that anything close to what man says? No, not anything close at all. Now, does that matter? Does coming to this conclusion matter? Well, let me give you a verse and see if it does. Okay, this is Romans 10, 9 and 10. Somebody read this for me. Read it real loud, Brother Hewitt. Why don't you read it?
But thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, and shalt believe that there is 6,000 years old.
Is that accurate? No. Now read it correctly. Yeah, got you on record reading a perverse version. You got it. So obviously it's confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Does it matter for your soul's eternity whether you believe that the earth is millions of years old, or for that fact, any of the things we've actually looked at up to this week, in all of this week? Does it really matter that you know all of those things and you believe all those things? Not necessarily. You're saved by faith in Christ alone, right? You're saved by faith in Christ alone. But it does put you at odds with Scripture. It does put you at odds with Scripture. In some sense, you could say you're an unbelieving believer in the way you're acting. Because based on man's worldview, it's millions of years of death that brought you to where you're at. Millions of years of death. It's the goo to you view, right? It started off with some little thing that's worked its way up, and the survival of the fittest, and the things that are the strong survive and pass on the genes, and eventually it became what we are. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says that death is an enemy, that death came into the world because of sin, and that Jesus came into the world to deal with sin and to deal with death. That's why he rose from the dead. He rose from the dead to show that he had power over it. He came to take the penalty for sin and then conquer death so that we also could enter into that victory. So, you know what the Bible says the last enemy that's going to be put down under Jesus' feet will be when he returns? It'll be death. Read that, 1 Corinthians 15. It spends a whole argument dealing with the fact that not only did he conquer death, but he's going to conquer it for all of his people as well. And death will no longer be a part of that creation. So death is to be removed. All right, let's go to the next one. Number five. This is where it's going to take a little more than just adding numbers here. So, and me reading it correctly as well. So what about scientific dating methods that contradict the Bible? I just gave you, biblically speaking, how old the earth is. Add up the two sets of years from Adam to Christ, and then from Christ to ours, it's around 5,985, around 6,000 years. So then with that said, what about things like this? This is a sea creature called an ammonite, discovered near Redding, California. It was accompanied by fossilized wood. Both fossils are claimed by strata, which is the geologic column. If you remember, I pointed that out a few different times, dating to be 112 to 120 million years old. Or about this, you've got dinosaur eggs said to be 85 million years old. You got 1 billion year old piece of seaweed that's fossilized. You've got a mesosaurus right here, fossil, that's estimated to date back to the early Permian period, roughly 300 million years old. This is a marine creature, also an ammonite, that is believed to be 66 million years old. It's confusion when you hear those things, especially when now I've given you what the Bible says. How do you put the two together? And that's the flaw, actually, that people have tried to do quite a bit, is put the two together. He is trying to say the Bible says this, and there's truth here, and man says that, and there's truth there, and then they try to blend the two together. And often it's Genesis that gets attacked in it. It's Genesis 1 that gets attacked, or it's the flood that gets attacked. So why did they go after this? Well, Genesis 1 is dealing with the fact that God created everything in 6 days. And what they want to do is basically say the 6 days don't mean 6 days. It's something else. It means something long ages. You've had people try to insert the gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 to say there's lots of years in between there to try to fit and make that work. And then you've had people who've tried to reinterpret the days to say the days don't mean actually days. They actually mean just periods of time, or they're just symbolic language. They don't really even mean any of that. Or you have people who say, yeah, the Genesis 6, 7, and 8 account that's dealing with Noah's flood, all of that is really just a local flood. And the reason why they say that is because they recognized what a flood does to the world when it hits it. There's nothing about a flood that's peaceful. There's nothing about a flood that keeps everything looking good. Floods tear up, and they rip up, they destroy, they redeposit, they do all this kind of stuff. There would be evidence for that. So they would say, the fact that we have all of this, these layers and stuff all over the world, says there had to have been a worldwide flood, so they have to try to change that up in some other way. And again, ultimately it comes down to who's the authority. Who's the authority when we're talking about what happened. So it does bring confusion, especially to people who don't know how to put the two together or how to deal with this or why. Because science sounds very intelligent, right? The stuff that you hear sounds very accurate. It's portrayed to be accurate and correct and so forth. And when you hear these stories and you see these decorations of creatures and so forth and put in the museums, and you're just thinking it's all accurate, and you're never allowed to think outside of that. This is what it is, and if you do try to think outside of that, you're wrong. Okay. Now, how do we deal with these apparent contradictions? Well, let me give one mode of testing here we're going to look at, which is the carbon dating testing. This is a model of a carbon atom. You have the protons, the neutrons, and the electrons. The protons and the neutrons make up the nucleus, the center part of it, the electrons, the outside of it. And that's important to understand just a little bit of this. I'm not going to try to stretch your brain too much, but you have three different carbon atoms that are prominent in our world. And the atomic number, see that at the bottom there on this? The atomic number actually corresponds with the number of protons, again, looking at the inside there in the nucleus, the blues, of that atom. And the atomic mass corresponds with the number of protons and neutrons in the nucleus. And so what we really want to look at is the atomic mass. So when I say C12, we're talking about carbon that is got the atomic mass of 12 or 13 or 14. C12, C13, C14. Okay? And so that's just want you to remember that. We're not going to look at all three of them, but primarily we're going to look at two of them, carbon-12 and carbon-13. If we look at those, they are what are considered stable. But this is the next one that we really want to focus on, carbon-14. It's unstable. Now, what does that mean? When we say something stable, it means it never changes. It stays as it is. It's what it is forever, right? But when we talk about it being unstable, it does change. It's radioactive, if you will. It's changing. It's going through a process of decay. It's going to become something else. C14 will become nitrogen-14. It cannot stay in its C14 state. Okay? That's important. You say, why is that happening? Well, because C14 is not natural on its own. It's not natural. Actually, C14 was originally nitrogen-14. And it got turned into C14 because of something that happened, and because of the nature, the way God has made things, it has to break back down to its original form. So how did it happen that way? Well, it's important to recognize how your Earth's atmosphere is kind of structured a little bit. 80% of your atmosphere is made of nitrogen. Nitrogen, okay? Just remember that. You got a lot of nitrogen floating around in the air. You also have what's called a magnetosphere. See that on there? This is Earth in the middle, Sun, and you've got all the other stuff that's coming from other parts of the galaxy and so forth. You have the magnetosphere that is supposed to protect the Earth, and it's obviously part of God's design to keep back radiation from killing things off and so forth. But you have radiation that comes from the sun. You have radiation that comes from stars throughout our solar system, throughout our galaxy. All of that's going on, and it's attacking our Earth all the time. It's hitting our Earth. Well, the magnetosphere tries to stop most of that, but doesn't always stop the little particles of radiation that come in. And so what ends up happening is when it does make it through, it hits the nitrogen. And when it hits the nitrogen that's in your atmosphere, the nitrogen-14, it radiates it, if you will, or changes it into carbon-14. So it's not a natural thing, it's an unnatural thing. And what that point happens now, the nitrogen-14 becomes carbon-14, which now is an unstable element. It's an unstable atom that's in there. Now, in your world that you live in, the radioactive carbon-14 atoms combine with oxygen in our atmosphere and make what's called CO2. Everybody's heard of that, right? Carbon dioxide. You also have the carbon-12 atoms in the atmosphere that do the same thing. They also make CO2. So you have radioactive carbon dioxide, and then you have normal, stable carbon dioxide, C14, and you got C12. Okay, got those two sets going on. Carbon dioxide is plant food. Plants eat it. Plants like it. It helps plants grow. Did you know most of the plant food is not actually what you got in the ground? It's what's coming up out of the atmosphere into your ground, if you will, that they absorb. Okay? It's not stuff that you just put in the ground to make it work for them. They absorb that. Okay? Animals and humans eat those plants. And thus they ingest not only carbon-12, but they also ingest carbon-14. But they continue to ingest those things all through their life. Every time an animal eats the plant, they're eating carbon-12 and carbon-14. Anytime we eat some of the animals or the plants, we also are ingesting carbon-12 and carbon-14. Because you're eating the flesh of the animal that absorbed the carbon-12 and the carbon-14. Okay? So you get it, your body is constantly full of carbon. Everything you take in, it's constantly getting more carbon being added to it. Okay? The whole animal world is like that. The human world is like that completely. There's not a single thing in the world that doesn't have carbon-12, carbon-14 in it. Okay? When does that stop happening? Well, when death happens. When an animal dies or a human dies, the intake of the carbon-12 or the carbon-14 stops. Why? Because you're not ingesting it anymore. You're not taking it in to your body. So we could say at that point it's locked in place. Whatever you have in there is what you got. Okay? So now you have this process that's now going to begin to take place, that at the point when you died, there's going to be this process where the carbon-14, as I told you, is unstable, is going to begin to break down to what it's supposed to be, the nitrogen-14. Okay? It's going to keep breaking down. All right, so that's important. Now, what scientists do, and I'm just giving you how this all works for you to understand their mindset a little bit on this. What scientists do is they look for a ratio, a 1-to-1 trillion ratio. What does that mean? That means they're looking for one carbon-14 atom to every 1 trillion carbon-12 atoms. Okay? Because carbon-14 is not as common, obviously, as carbon-12 is. But as time goes by, the carbon-14 atoms that are in the bone begin to radiate. They transform back into the nitrogen-14 atoms. And so the assumed ratio of the carbon-12 to the carbon-14 will begin to change. And thus they are able to calculate back how old they think the Earth or the creature is. Okay? Looking at it that way. Now they do their calculations on what's called a half-life. Okay, and again, this is going to be a little complicated, but I'm going to do my best to make it not so complicated. I promise you, by the end of this, you will be a little confused, but not as confused as I was when I first started. Okay, all right. I'm really confused then. All right. Scientists base the age of a specimen that they have pulled out of the ground based on half-life. To understand half-life, I'll give you a bucket of dice. Okay, let's say you got a whole bunch of dice there in this. Let's say you got 200 of them. Okay. And what I want you to do is to get those dice. We're going to do an experiment. You're going to roll all those dice and go through, and you're going to count however many of them are sixes. Okay? How many of them turn out being sixes? Until you get half of those dice, which is 100 of them, into six, then you're done with the half-life. That's your first half-life. So it might take you 20 rolls to get all of them until you get to all till half of them being six. Take out those half, then you continue that process again, you get to 50, and then you get the process again, you get 25, you get the point, and you're working your way down until you've got down to one. And then obviously you rolled to the last one until you get it. Let's just say it takes 160 rolls to do that. I don't know what it would be. We're just assuming it's 160 rolls to do that. You have now basically practiced studying how long it takes to do that. That's how science works when it comes to measuring half-life. Okay? They're looking at half of the time you have half of it gone, and then half the time you have half of that gone, and the time and so forth until it gets all the way down to the end. So what is it for if we were to take it from a radioactive carbon? How long does it take if we just take one segment of it? How long does it take if it's the first set of roll? 200, we're now getting to 100. How long would it take in the roll? Well, according to what they've measured, it's 5,730 years just for the very first roll. How would it be? How long have they estimated to be if they're going to say all the carbon 14 is gone out of the body? Based on the figures that they've done, it'll be 55,000 years. So let's say an animal dies, you go and start doing the measuring, you're going to see it's in 5,000 years, you'll have reached half. And then you keep working your way down to the half-life, to the half-life, to the half-life, till you reach the very end, and they'd say the max can be 55,000 years. Okay? You ever wonder why they come up with bones saying they're 65 million years, and they can't even come up with that in the carbon dating measurements? I told you earlier the reason why they do it is not based on the carbon dating, because there is no carbon in it. In fact, when they find the bones, they're not bones. They're fossils. Fossils are rocks. That's what they are. So they're not finding carbon in fossils. What they actually do is they're basing it off of the layers of the rocks. They're not basing it off of carbon dating. But they still try to say we carbon dated it to this amount of time, and that's not really accurate. Now, I will give you some things that are important to note. Even if all of what I just said is accurate, if we're going to say this is how carbon dating works and so forth, and that it, and they measure it based off of that and so forth, getting out how many years this is how it works and so forth, if we were to do all of that, there are still some dangers in this study. What I would call them are dangers of assumptions. You have some assumptions that are being made about all of this. First one. Plant discrimination. I'll throw this in here. Plant discrimination. What's plant discrimination? Well, science has actually done some studies and demonstrated that some plants actually have the ability to choose what they like and what they don't like when it comes to carbon or CO2 intake. Some plants are known to only absorb C12 or absorb both, C12, C14. They prefer, just like you do, right? You like certain things over other things. Plants also have that kind of ability to take in certain things and to reject certain things. Well, here's the problem with that. So when animals eat certain plants, the C12 to C14 ratio is not going to be consistent into that 1 to 1 trillion ratio I gave you, right? It's not going to be consistent all the way across because we don't know exactly what the animal ate. Does that make sense? And then on top of it, we're going to look at into a human. We don't know exactly what they ate of the animal, if you will, or what they ate of the plant, and that's going to affect that as well. So we don't necessarily have a standard that we can be basing that on. Okay, here's a second one. Just based on looking at the flood layers, you had a very green world in the days of Noah, a very green world in the pre-flood world. When geologists look at the geologic column, they see loads and loads of coal beds there in the rocks. And coal comes from plants that have been buried by acidic water and dirt that underwent great pressure and heat. And there's so much coal that both the creationists and secularists who have studied these things have come to realize that the world was a very tropical world, much like Florida, all over, everywhere. The foliage is everywhere. It was very thick. The entire world's like being in a rainforest. And when Noah's flood came, all of that foliage was ripped up and rapidly buried, and eventually it was turned into these massive coal beds that we see throughout the world. Now here's the thing we need to recognize here. how much carbon dioxide is there in the air to feed that kind of coal or that kind of plant life around the world. Scientists have come and estimated that even at this point, the atmosphere might have been upwards to 500 times having more carbon dioxide 12 in it than it does today. 500 times more. Well, if we think about that, then that would skew also the 1-to-1 trillion ratio when we're talking about what we're looking at, things that are this old or whatever. We're saying, well, that's going to mess with that ratio. Instead of it being 1-to-1 trillion, it's going to be 1-to-500 trillion at least in that. So the ratio, again, can be very much, when we talk about the carbon 14 to carbon 12, is much lower. So you see that we can't necessarily use today's carbon rates or ratios from our present atmosphere and judge it based on what the past was like, because you weren't there. You weren't there. Okay? Third, we talked about the fountains of the deep. Volcanoes are known to emit loads of CO2 in the atmosphere. And if you remember, I told you, it said what fueled the flood, what was the start of the flood, was the breaking open of the fountains of the deep. And the fountains of the deep are shooting out water, probably by volcanic stuff's happening all around there, and you have that going on all over the planet. Scripture tells us the fountains of the deep broke, shot water, and out into the oceans and out on the land. Volcanism, as I said yesterday, was going on for 40 days at least. Probably would have the results of it would have continued to stay in the air for a long time. Some have estimated probably up to 500 years of time that would have stayed in the air and continued to create what we talked about, the Ice Age yesterday, and obviously some of the other effects. But you're going to have now lots more CO2 injected into the atmosphere at that time, depleting the carbon 14 account that would have been present in the atmosphere. What does that mean then? Well, that means now that the dating that we're looking at, the 1-to-1 trillion, is not right either, there, from that perspective. So now we can't say, well, that it's always been the same way. It's not always been the same way. It hasn't. Here's another one, and this is just scientifically proven here. The entropy of the magnetosphere. There's a man by the name of Carl Friedrich Gauss. He was a German mathematician, and he started in 1845 keeping tabs. I'm not even sure how he did this, but keeping tabs on the Earth's magnetic field. And from the time he started studying the invisible shield that protects the Earth from all of these radiation things that are coming from the sun and from the stars and so forth, he began to note, and to our present time, began to note that it was decreasing. It was entropy. It was not being as strong as it is. Do you know it is 10% weaker than it was in his day? At our present time, it's 10% weaker. If you could work your way back and say that's what it's been doing all along, that it may have been getting weaker and weaker and weaker, it might just go to say that it's possible that there wasn't very much carbon-14 at all in the atmosphere in the days of Adam's creation, probably none. And now to our time, it's just increased over time because the entropy of the world, it's that fallenness that we're all in. The entire world and the entire creation is under that, and we're seeing that, the wearing down of the creation. So again, that's going to skew with that ratio that they use to measure the carbon 14 date. Okay? Number five, modern carbon emissions. How many people have heard it? The climate alarmist talking about factories and gas cars emitting tons of carbon emissions into the Earth's atmosphere. Well, they're right. It is. But carbon dioxide is not a bad thing. It's plant food. And it helps vegetation grow, and thus the rest of the planet benefits from that. But the carbon being emitted also would affect the numbers of the carbon 12 and the carbon 14. And here's the point I'm making. The carbon date of an animal, fossilized or not fossilized, is important to recognize that the atmospheric ratio has not always been the same. So again, we are making assumptions, or they are making assumptions, when they're saying this is what the dating is going on. Now, there's multiple other radiometric dating methods. I'm not going to give you all the other ones because they do basically the same thing. You have the potassium dating, you have the uranium dating, you have the rubidium dating. They do basically the same thing. they come to some kind of scientific process where they're finding how things are working their way back and the decay rate and so forth that's going on from one element to the next element. But they're making assumptions about the past that they cannot prove. That they cannot prove because their past is not the same. What we are living in today is not what Noah was living in before the flood. What we're living in today is not what Adam lived in. He lived in a perfect world there. The world is continually wearing down. The Bible says it's growing rough like a garment that's wearing away. And God said, I'm going to roll it up and throw it away. Our entire universe is that way. Second thing to note, it's important, is that people often cherry pick what they want to fit a theory. So we're talking about coming up and we take this test and we do this test and if it doesn't work, they say, oh, there's contamination in it, throw it out. Or this one doesn't work that way, I'll throw it out. Do you know they've done other kinds of rock dating where, like Mount St. Helens, they did rock dating on the rocks that were formed after the lava flowed into there. And some science, actually it was ICR down in Dallas, went up there, took some scientists up there, grabbed it, and then had them shipped off and didn't say where it was from, shipped off to some laboratories around the country, and they came back with millions of years on the dates. When it was only created in the 80s. 1980s. Make sure you understand that. 1980s. We know when the rock was formed, and yet they got it wrong. Why? Because they're making assumptions. And they're also proving that their tests aren't necessarily accurate. Have you even noticed when they give you, it's between this many million years and this many, that's a lot of years to get off. And yet we're okay with hearing that, but we need to be careful and maybe think critically on that. The only dating method you really have is the Word of God. It's the only dating method that we hold to. Because science, no matter how smart it projects itself to be, can't be infallible. And when science tries to dive into historical data, it can't be 100% accurate because it wasn't there. It wasn't there. We have to make assumptions about the past. And if we weren't there in the past, we can't honestly be sure our dating methods are even working correctly. Which is sort of the way of saying there is no real accurate dating method. And add this, fallen man doesn't want to bow the knee to the Word of God. Instead, fallen man seeks to do whatever he can to remove God and create an alternate history where God doesn't have to be there. And we don't have to submit to Him. Again, it comes down to the authority. The authority. Who is the authority? All right. Last one for today. Number 6. I'm going to deal with, are humans and chimps closely related to each other? And again, this is going to take a little bit of thinking. Maybe not as hard as the last one. I hope. Did you make it through on the last one okay? You feel like you understand it? Okay. Tried to make it make sense. It's a little bit complicated, but... It's not as bad as the one that deals with distant starlight. I'm glad we're not doing that one. So that one's a challenge. Okay, let's look at this. First off, important to note, we need to understand DNA. Okay, and I'm not going to have you go through and be experts in everything, but it's some basics of DNA. Okay, first off, what makes up DNA? You see that the coil strand that you've got going on there that's what's regularly seen as DNA. They're made up of what are called nucleotides. Nucleotides. You have four of them, adenine, thymine, cytosine, and guanine. Okay, those are your four nucleotides. And I'll talk more about them in just a minute here. This is important because this will lead to what we're going to see. You also have within the DNA strand, if you can uncoil it and look at it, you also have what are called genes. There are certain parts in the strand, the long strand, that would make up genes. Okay. So what does that mean? Well, a gene is a segment of your DNA that produces certain proteins. Now, proteins tell amino acids how to line up and form, proteins, and then you have, sorry, we get it right here, and proteins make up cells and tissue. Cells and tissue make up bones and organs, and then that makes up you, right? So we kind of understand how that all works. DNA is like a big piece of information that's saying everything about who you are and what you're to be. Okay? Okay, let's go back again for this. It's important to note also when we look at the nucleotides, the adenine, the thymine, the cytosine, and the guanine, it's important to note that they have their complement pairs. So what does that mean? Adenine always if you notice there by looking at the A, always connects to thymine. It always connects to thymine. Cytosine always pairs up with its complement guanine. Okay? And they are what are called base pairs. Okay? So if you see that and you're looking at this, like what I'm talking about a base pair, I'm talking about one of those segments. Okay? A base pair. Okay? They're joined together in your DNA strand. Okay? Let's go on a little bit more. Okay? Just understand that. We will come back to that. It's a basic sense. Okay? It's important to know some history of the Darwinian thinking, okay? In the late 1850s, Charles Darwin published the book The Origin of Species. In the book, Darwin argued that humans and apes have an anatomical similarity. He said they have skeletal structure that looks the same. They have muscles and organs that are similar to each other. They even have embryological development while they're being made in the womb of their mother, looks very similar. They have facial expressions and emotions, obviously, that seem similar to each other. And because of these similarities, he concluded that humans and apes must have a distant common ancestor somewhere in the past. Darwin wrote that humans likely descended from, and he said it, some ape-like progenitor. He did not give a specific time frame to his theory. He just said that this occurred somewhere in the distant past. Okay? 1925, you have the famous Scopes trial, in which John T. Scopes, a teacher in Dayton, Tennessee, was charged with violating the law that said that evolutionary teaching was not to be taught in the public school. It was almost like an attempt to try to change the law, is what it was. They were challenging the law. The law said you can't teach evolutionary teaching, and so somebody tried to, and then it created a lawsuit. In fact, the lawsuit was funded by the ACLU. They've been in the middle of this for a long time. Two famous lawyers got involved in the case. You have one by the name of William Jennings Bryan, who was the state prosecutor against Scopes. This is the one going after the guy who taught this. And then you have Clarence Darrow, who was the defense attorney for Scopes, the one who's standing up. And the case garnered such attention that the world, if you will, or the nation, took note of it and came in, and you had all sorts of stuff going on. And the question that really was being brought in this is, should evolutionary teaching be allowed to be in the public school? Well, when the trial concluded, and it wasn't very long, and actually even when they came to the end and found they found that Scopes was actually guilty, it says that the jury was only out for 9 minutes of deliberation. 9 minutes. And said he's guilty of violating the law of Tennessee, and they forced him to pay a $100 fine. There's actually a movie that's made, and it tells it almost exactly the opposite. The entire story, almost exactly the opposite. I think it's called Inherit the Wind, if you've ever seen that movie. I've not seen it, but I've read enough on it. So, because Scopes lost his trial, the state of Tennessee kept the law in place. Evolutionary teaching was not allowed to be taught in the public school, or really even throughout the country, because of the precedent that was set right there. In fact, any biology textbooks that were in the science department of the school that had any kind of Darwinian evolution that was being taught in them were quietly removed, and creationism was still in place in the teaching. Sounds like a good thing, a victory for at least from a biblical mindset here. Now, in the late 1950s and the 60s, the U.S. government began to push for major reforms in the science education. And a new science textbook that was being pushed was this one right here. It was Biological Science Curriculum Study. This began to be the influence of all the schools, and it began to be embraced. And so now you had the beginning push for evolutionary teaching, and specifically the idea that was being pushed in Darwin's book, The Origin of Species, that man is part of the apes. Okay, that's being pushed in the 1950s and the 60s in and through our country. Now, so in the late 70s, when DNA was just beginning to be really understood at a very basic level, scientists began playing with DNA and trying to take it apart and put it back together in different forms. They call this denaturalization, where they take the DNA apart. And what they do is heat up the DNA, and the hydrogen bonds that actually stand, that hold the nucleotides together, the hydrogen bonds would dissolve or they'd break apart. And then to put them back together, they would just take the heat away and set them together, and they naturally bond back together. Well, instead of they would take one side of human, and they began to take the great apes, DNA, great apes. They took the orangutan, they took the gorilla, and the chimpanzee, and they decided they're going to try with theirs. So they would denaturalize the great ape, denaturalize the human being, and then put the two halves together and see how much of it would come together. And what they began to note is that orangutans didn't really have very much. The gorillas, they didn't really do that very often. But when they put the chimps and the human beings together, they were finding that they continually connected a lot more often. They had pairing parts of the nucleotides that would connect together. And so they began to make the assumption out of just that little bit of an experiment that, and this was a big assumption that they made, that chimps and human beings were 98.5% the same. They were just, their DNA was not very far apart. Okay, so it's not these guys, but it's that one that they really focused on. All right, let me scoop up here a little bit. I went ahead of myself. What do evolutionists like to do whenever they come up with a theory? They also like to come up with a story. And so they come up with the story that says somewhere back about 5 to 6 million years ago, there was a common descent, and it split off, and the chimps went their way, and human beings went their way, and now we have this common descent that comes from that, okay? Now, that's in the 1970s, where that first really begins to be pushed, or begins to be believed, or begin to be taught, okay? Third point. Let's go to the third thought now. Sequencing the human and chimp DNA. What I mean by sequencing? Well, DNA had never really been fully studied at a level of where you know it to great complexity. It had been only pulled apart, put together, pulled apart, put together. That was really about the basics of what they were doing with DNA and so forth. Now they decided to do what was called the Human Genome Project. What's the Human Genome Project? Well, in 1990, they launched the Human Genome Project, and what they wanted to do was to map out or sequence all the DNA of the human being in a kind of a binary code or binary form. If you've ever seen computers and gone to the binary code, it's made up of ones and zeros. Everything, it's ones and zeros. Everything you look at on a computer, it's ones and zeros. In the ones and zeros, it produces all the data, the pictures, the video, the sound, and a host of other things are happening all because of the way the ones and zeros are put together. It's quite amazing, actually, the basics of that code. Well, DNA is similar in that sense. It's not made of ones and zeros. It's made of four nucleotides, right? Adenine, thymine, cytosine, guanine, right? You have those four nucleotides. And what they wanted to do is to map it out, is to say, let's get somebody's DNA, start from the top, work our way down to the bottom, and put it on paper, map it out, what their DNA looks like in all of those base pairs, okay? Well, there's billions of lines of information in the human genome, billions of lines of information. It took them 13 years to do this project. 13 years. Mainly because the technology wasn't there. They didn't necessarily, and there was a lot of potential contamination. Did you know just one of the things that whenever they're dealing with DNA, you need to cover up in every way because just breathing on it contaminates it. It puts your DNA into it. Just breathing on it. I mean, you were touching it, put your DNA into it, and they were beginning to recognize how hard it is to even sequence out DNA in that way. So there's a lot of that was going on. Well, they discovered that the human genome consisted of nearly 3 billion base pairs. And there was an estimate of 20,000 to 25,000 genes in the genome. Remember that big long strand and the parts of them are genes? And the purpose of the project ultimately was to map out basically human health. They want to better understand how the body functions, how health works, how disease works, how genes control biological functions that are going on in the body. That was their purpose, okay? At least we say that was one of their purposes, okay? Well, they decided in 2005 they would do another one, and this would last for 2005 to 2013. They would sequence the chimp. Why are they going to sequence the chimp? Because they already had an assumption, the 98.5% assumption. And they began to go through that process. Notice the project didn't take as long because the technology was more there in that time. And the main reason, again, as I said, is they want to prove their point that it's 98.5%, this assumption that's going on. Now, one thing they noted that should be something to throw the theory off right off the bat, ours is 3 billion base pairs closely. Theirs is 3.8. There's already a difference, and it's bigger than 1.5%. It's at least 3% different when we're talking about billions, right? It's at least 3% different already off the bat. That should show you that there's already, this is wrong, but you know what? They've not even admitted that, right? They haven't admitted that. Whenever evidence doesn't work, don't let your discoveries get in the way of your assumptions, right? And that's exactly what you see happening. This is not good science, by the way. Science is supposed to be discovering. It's not supposed to be proving our theory and throwing anything out that disproves it, right? That's not being honest science, okay? That's not honest science. It's called cherry picking. It's picking what you want and throwing out what you don't. Okay? Now, I'll show you even more of this. There's been, since that assumption has been put out, and more now since the genomes have been sequenced as they have been, there have been some major challenges to the 98.5% assumption. Okay? And so let's look at that. There have been scientists over the last decade for sure that have done this. This one is not a creation scientist. His name is Dr. Richard Bugs. He's an evolutionary science geneticist at Queen Mary University of London who conducted a one-to-one analysis of human and chimp nucleotides. Basically, he's comparing them base pair by base pair by base pair. And in 2018, he reported that the percentage of the nucleotides in the human genome, that the exact matches of the chimpanzee genome was 84.38% similar. That's nearly 15% different than what the original assumption was. That's a big difference in that. And then he goes on and he's challenging his own colleagues in this issue. And he said this, scientists compared only matching sections of the DNA whenever it came down to this 98.5% assumption. He said that when comparing the two genomes, he found that the scientists ignored many of what are called the insertions or the extra segments that don't fit in the other genome or the deletions, the segments that you can't find in the other genome. They just completely ignored that, and he said they basically cut out 90 million base pairs out of the genomes just in their comparison. He said that there are large segments of the DNA that don't align at all between the two genomes, and they were not considered when arriving at 98.5%. Basically, he said they left out stuff and they chose only what they wanted. He also went on to talk about even the genes. When we look at the genes that make the proteins and so forth, he noticed that some genes occur in different numbers of copies between humans and chimpanzees. One genome may have several copies of a gene, while the other may only have one. Now, what's the point we're looking at? I know this may be over our heads a bit. The point he's making is they're not 98.5% the same. They're far from that. Okay? Here's another one. This is Dr. Casey Luskins. He's a geologist and researcher for the Discovery Institute who's argued that the 99% or the 98.5% figure, he called it an icon in evolution, and it ignores millions of differences, such as the insertions and the deletions. And the true difference, he said, is over 10 times greater than commonly stated, pointing to a 50% or greater difference between the human genome and the chimp genome. Then you have another man by the name of Dr. Jonathan Wells. He's a molecular biologist who authored the book, The Icons of Evolution. And in it, he argued that the 98.5% statistic is what he called zombie science. Why did he call it that? He says it's a claim that's been debunked over and over again but refuses to die. So I called it zombie science. And then you have another man by the name of Jeffrey Tompkins. He's a researcher associate at the Institute for Creation Research. That would be down in Dallas, the ICR. And has conducted multiple studies re-evaluating the human-chimp genome alignment. And he's argued that when humanized, what happened in the research is they humanized the chimp genome assembly, if you will, to make it fit. And he said, actually, it's only somewhere between 66 to 86% similar. What do you mean they humanized it when we talk about that? Well, what they were doing is they were looking for things that look like humans. And they were finding all that, and if you could say it this way, they were putting it on the human shape and saying, here's the human, and they find another piece, here's the human, and they were ignoring all the parts that ignored that, all the parts that spoke against that. So here's the thought we need to recognize. Any data that doesn't align with the 98.5% viewpoint was ignored or thrown away. So that's not fair or honest science. Now, one more. This is maybe the most accurate thing to see here. Most accurate. That's the wrong word. The most, if you want to get something out of it, get this part. This will be helpful probably to help you in all of this. Some might say, well, hold on. 84% seems still pretty close. If I take a test and I get 84% right, that's still a B. Right? My parents would have been okay with 84%. Me getting a B. How many parents would be okay with you not getting straight A's? I got straight A's most of the way. But how many parents would be okay with you getting B's there once in a while? Okay, good. My parents didn't like C's, they like B's, right? 84% is not too bad on a question, on a test that's got 20 questions. But when it comes to DNA, we're not talking about 20 questions. That's very misleading. When you're looking at the human genome, you're talking about 3 billion lines or base pairs of information. If you were to take that sequenced out, your DNA, let's say David's, we take David's DNA, sequence it all out, and you want to print it out on an 8.5 by 11 pieces of paper, 12-point font, you're going to need 2,329,000 pieces of paper. That's 466 boxes of paper that you're going to need to print just one line of DNA to get your sequence. Now, if you're talking about 84% the same, you're still missing lots and lots of answers. You know how much answers you're looking at coming up to? You're looking at 480 to 500 million off. How many people think that would be a good answer on your test? I got 480 to 500 million questions wrong. Now, you can't imagine getting that right on a test. That's important to recognize that the difference in the human genome to the chimp genome is grand. It's huge. It's massive. Right? We're looking at that kind of a difference. So, if the human and the chimp did evolve from a common ancestor 3 to 6 million years ago, like they say, what does that say about how that would work? Well, that means you're going to have at least, if you're talking about the time, you're looking at 300,000 generations of human or of births, right? From the chimp reaching itself to us. 300,000 births, working our way up all the way to our time. Well, that also means you're going to have 1,700 mutations every time there's a new generation. Do you know that mutations aren't good? And mutations don't happen in that amount of time. You don't have 1,700 new that come that you didn't get from your parents. Suddenly now you got new. Suddenly you got that much. You do get mutations. You do inherit old mutations, but you don't get that many new for you when you are born. And as I said, mutations are never good. They're never good. There's nothing that's ever been found anywhere when we're talking about mutations that have ever been recorded as beneficial to the creature. They're always harmful to the creature. And what evolution is actually, all of evolution is basically saying is that it's built on this whole idea of adding new information that's good information through mutation. It's not how it works. It's corrupting. It's getting worse. It's the reason why we're getting more broken down in our own bodies and so forth. So that takes us back to the original thought. The human beings are not products of random chance over long periods of time. Not at all. We're not animals. We didn't come from animals. We were made in the image of God. And we're fallen. And we bear the marks of that fallenness, but at the same time, we also still bear the marks of being made in the image of God. And the Lord Jesus has come to restore that image in us. And we be made in His image and be like in His likeness. And in the end, we give Him glory for the life He's given us. So I hope that's helpful here when we're thinking about these. These are complex issues a bit. I hope that wasn't so over your head, but I'll leave it at this. We did open up room. Are you okay with doing the questions? Is there anybody that has any questions in regard to what I said or to other things or just something off your head that you wanted to bring up that maybe we haven't discussed? Yes, John. Are we working there, Bob? John's got his mic up. There we go. Okay, I hear it.
And talking about how old the earth is.
Yes, sir.
How do we incorporate the fact that a lot of the people in that genealogy in Genesis chapter 5, not a lot, but some of them lived up to 900 years? They lived up to.
Is that the question that was asked yesterday? We had a question that was asked yesterday about the age. Is that what you're asking? How did they live that long?
No, it's more like how does that incorporate into the timeline of how we determine how old the earth is?
So the Genesis 5 is the one where you're looking at the long ages. Genesis 11, they're a little longer, but they're not as long as the Genesis 5. But we're looking at where the next child's born. So from Adam to Seth, 130 years. You don't need to calculate the rest of Adam's ages, his years off there. He lives to 930 years, I believe, is what his age is. You don't need to calculate that into it. You're just going from now the next child to how when that next child is born, and that's how we calculate that up. Does that make sense? Is that answer what you're asking? Okay. Okay. Yeah. Any others? It's okay. Don't be afraid. I'll take a shot at it. David, you got one, I know. Go ahead. David, you have one. Okay.
So with what you said about stratification and the layers, geologic layers.
Yeah.
Do you suppose that we're going to find, eventually if we ever get to the point where we're actually exploring other planets in our solar system, that we're actually going to see like a difference of geologic formations?
Well, I think a lot of what you have on our planet is flood layer. I mean, when you fly over, you get a chance to look out the window and you're flying and you look and you see the shape. You can see it all over our continent where we live. And I've done a lot of flying in the last few years. I haven't flown in a long time, but I've in the recent just started flying more on going to different things. And you just watch it. You can see the runoff in the shape. Really, the issue comes down to, are you going to see that on other planets? It's based on, did they have a flood? You know, things get picked up, drop down, and run off. And maybe you'll see some of that, but you're not going to see it probably at the level we see it here because of that. That's my guess, because I don't know where there's water. Now, you know what is funny? People try to argue that Mars had a big global flood at one point, and yet there's no water on it. And they say, why do they say that? Because it's got these channels and these things that are carved out, and yet they see it all over our planet and say, oh, there wasn't no such thing as a global flood. It's so contradictory how they think. So, yeah. Any others? Everybody got their answers? Or maybe I've just made you think too much and now you can't think anymore. Your brain's worn out. Okay. All right, well, tonight we'll be back. We're going to do the final three C's. We're going to do Christ, cross, consummation. And we're going to really do more of a Bible study tonight, as we have been doing kind of all the way through, but instead of really looking at a lot of evolutionary mindset, we're going to look at what God has been doing all throughout our history and what He'll do to our future and what our future is for the redeemed, what we have planned, what God has planned for us. So it's been good. I hope it's been helpful for all of us. Brother Hewitt, let you take over.